these hymns. I thank you for this way to remember you, to recall to our minds the suffering that you had, the sacrifice that you made for each and every one of us. Father, we thank you for that. We ask you now to bless each one of us that have partaken of the communion. This I ask in Jesus' name.
Everybody this morning. Glad you could all make it out. It's a fine day. I have one prayer request here in front of me this morning. Chuck Pierce will be having cardioversion surgery. Something of the sort.
Shock him.
They're going to shock him on Tuesday and try to get his heart back in rhythm. So need to keep Chuck in our prayers. Also talked to Barb this week, and they've changed her chemo schedule, so she'll be having chemo 3 Fridays a month, and so we need to keep her in our prayers as well. That's what I have for prayer requests this morning. I'm sure there are plenty of others, but those are the ones we know of, so let's go to the Lord. Oh.
Our granddaughter is
going to have
surgery Tuesday. She's having tonsils and adenoids.
Okay. Keep Isabella in our prayers. She's having tonsils and adenoids removed on
Tuesday.
All right. Let's go to the Lord in prayer this morning. Gracious Heavenly Father, I thank you for all that you do for us. I thank you for your love and your mercy and all the blessings we have in life. And I just ask that you would help us to remember those. Help us to be mindful of the things that you've done for us and that you continue to do for us. Lord, we just ask that you would be with Chuck as he's preparing for this cardioversion on Tuesday, that would be beneficial for him and help his heart to get to where it needs to be again. Lord, we ask you to be with Barb as she's continuing with her treatments and just give her strength for each day and help her to stay healthy for her treatments. And just allow those medicines to do their job within her body as well. And Lord, we just ask you to be with Isabel as she's going to have surgery this week, that you would give her strength, give her speedy recovery. Just be with the doctors that are caring for her as well. Lord, we thank you for this time that we have to worship you, to open your word. We just ask that you would speak to us as we are this morning, that you would mold us and shape us into the people that you would have us to be. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. I don't know how many of you might know the name Sir Ernest Shackleton, but in 1914, Shackleton left Wales on a quest to traverse Antarctica. Previously, he'd been part of 2 expeditions that had each time set the record for the farthest south anybody had knowingly been, and he had hoped that he might be the first one to reach the South Pole, but in 1911, someone else had done that. And so Shackleton's next goal, his next conquest, was to go from one side of Antarctica to the other via the South Pole. Now, before he left, he ran an ad in one of the newspapers in London. And his advertisement said this. He said, men wanted for hazardous journey. Small wages, bitter cold, long months of complete darkness, constant danger, safe return doubtful, honor and recognition in case of success. Now Ernest, and then it had his name and address. Shackleton's expedition is not remembered because of success. They did not traverse Antarctica. Noah's boat got stuck in some of the ice floats down in the seas around Antarctica, and eventually it was crushed and by the ice and sank. He and his men were stranded on ice floats until they were finally forced to get off of them because they were getting dangerous to be on, and they made an arduous journey in their lifeboats to a nearby island. Shackleton managed to keep his men working together rather than fighting, and eventually he and four other men made an even more dangerous journey, nearly 800 miles in the sea in a lifeboat, to a Norwegian whaling outpost so they could rescue the others on the island. Now, there have been a couple of books written about Shackleton's journey. Countless numbers who have used his advertisement as a means of encouraging perseverance or leadership. And quite frankly, I think that there is a lot for us as followers of Christ to learn from that ad. And I believe that some of that is what Paul is getting to in the heart of what he is writing to the church at Thessalonica. Where we're going to be this morning is in the last section of the opening praise of Paul to that church. A couple weeks ago, we looked at the prayer that Paul was praying for that church. Last week, we looked at the fact that he talked about the gospel being preached to them in power. And this week, I'm going to say we're looking at flattery. Flattery that he thinks of them because, you know, as the old saying goes, imitation is the sincerest form of flattery. So said Oscar Wilde. But he didn't stop there. The rest of the quote says that mediocrity can pay to greatness. Imitation is the sincerest form of flattery, that mediocrity can pay to greatness. Of course, Oscar Wilde was himself imitating another author from the 19th century who likely was imitating an author from the 1710s, an author who said imitation is a kind of artless flattery. But I simply want to say this morning that imitation is the best kind of flattery, which is what we see from 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, beginning with the second part of the 5th verse. This is what Paul writes back to the church at Thessalonica. He says, "Just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake, you also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith toward God has gone forth, so that we have no need to say anything. For they themselves report about us what kind of a reception we had with you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is, Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come." Paul is writing to the church, and he is remembering them and telling them about the witness that they have, but he begins by talking about how they received the gospel. He's talking about how they
They came to the point of faith and the difference that it makes in their life. And he says that they followed Jesus. They heard the gospel, they heard the message, and they followed Jesus. Now, if we read the rest of what Paul writes to the church at Thessalonica, there are some things that we learn. If we read what he writes to the other churches that he planted and started that we have record of, we find that when he talks about following Jesus, it isn't as if they just see Jesus in front of them and they go where he's going. But rather, it is they become imitators. They become imitators of the way that he is, well, the way that Jesus lived. The way that Jesus lived becomes the way that they lived. They look at how Jesus interacted with the law, and they lived accordingly. They look at how he interacted with the Father, and they live accordingly. And they look at how Jesus lived among other people, and probably this is the greatest of the three, how he loved others. How he looked at them and he had love toward them. And if we were to study that, we would see that there are two different ways that Jesus loved those around him, loved those that he came into contact with, and one of those was by action, by the things that he did or didn't do. Jesus was showing love to the people around him when he healed the sick, when he made the lame to walk and the blind to see. He was acting out of love. And we may not be able to go around like Jesus did and do everything that Jesus did for other people. We may not be able to lay our hands on somebody and tell them to be healed and have an instant healing. We may not be able to go around and tell people to get up and walk who have never walked. We may not be able to tell people to see that have never seen, but we can have the loving hand of God go with us. And we can help other people. And the church at Thessalonica evidently was doing what they were called to do and being the hands and the feet of Jesus. But there's also the fact that if we study the book of Thessalonians, if we study the other letters of Paul, we find that some of the way that people were called to live like Jesus in love was by the words that they speak. The words that they speak. Speaking words of love. Speaking words of truth. Speaking words that can bring life to other people. And the church at Thessalonica, as Paul is looking back and hearing and seeing things that are taking place because of the church at Thessalonica, he's able to say that you have imitated Jesus. But if we look just at the passage that we're looking at now, we also find that part of the way that they imitated Jesus must have been through his suffering. Now, none of us can go to the cross like Jesus did for other people. None of us can suffer physically exactly like Jesus. But there is an extent that we are called to understand that suffering is part of following Jesus. There were times when Jesus, before his death and burial, that Jesus did suffer, evidently, other kinds of physical persecution. And we see that Paul is encouraging the church at Thessalonica, saying, I know what kind of physical persecution that you have been facing. And it's making a difference. Not just for the way that you live, but it's making a difference for the message that you're carrying to the world. He also mentioned social rejection. There was to follow Jesus in many places and many times has meant social rejection. You know, we are in some forms blessed that we live in a place where we can worship Jesus freely and openly. But you know, if you read scriptures, if we read the scriptures, if we read the message of Jesus, if we read the message of Paul, if we read the messages of the New Testament authors, Peter, John, time and again, they don't tell us that everything is going to be perfect, but rather they prepare us for suffering. And for the people in Paul's day, social rejection was one of the normal ways that they would suffer. You accept Jesus, you follow Jesus, and suddenly social rejection, sometimes because you are rejecting society itself, social rejection becomes normal. And Paul commends the church at Thessalonica because they have been following Jesus. But then he also says, I commend you because you have become imitators of us. Imitators of Paul and Silas and Timothy, but predominantly of Paul. And when I was younger, I often read these passages where Paul makes this statement today and similar statements. And I thought, you know, that seems a little presumptuous and a little egotistical by Paul. To commend them for following him, for imitating him. Until I realized that we understand this principle. Because a coach looks at his players and says, this is how you do it, and says, imitate me. Someone is teaching, especially somebody who is doing something on-the-job training type teaching. They're saying, this is the way it's done. Do what I do. And I also realized that in the day of Paul, that was a normal way of teaching, especially for the rabbis. The way that Paul would have been taught would have been by following the rabbi. You followed him everywhere you went. And in fact, they had a saying about the dust of the rabbi. You followed him where he went so closely that the dust off of his feet was landing on you. You were learning to emulate and imitate the rabbi. And so Paul says to the church, I am thankful that you have emulated, that you have imitated me. And he doesn't go into a lot of detail to say what that imitation looks like. But I can think of a couple things that Paul would have been encouraged by and would have encouraged the Thessalonian church because of their imitation. And one of those was the way they accepted the gospel. If you go back to the beginning of Acts, well, not the beginning of Acts, but the middle section, I guess, of Acts, to the beginning of Paul's involvement in the book of Acts, we find Paul accepting the gospel. In fact, three different times, Luke tells the story of Paul's acceptance of the gospel. And the thing is when we look at that, Paul can look at the church at Thessalonica and say, you guys have accepted Jesus the way that I did. Now, the details may not have all been the same because probably none of the Thessalonians ended up blind for 3 days. But Paul can look at this and say that you have accepted the message that Jesus is the Messiah. And if we read the book of Acts and we read the writings of Paul, we find that that was prominent in his preaching, but it also was the most difficult thing for him to accept. That Jesus could actually be the Messiah. That the promised one that God had said he was going to send to save the people. But Jesus met Paul on the road to Damascus. Paul met the members of the church at Thessalonica, and the message of the good news that Jesus Christ died and rose again met them, and they accepted the message. And their lives changed because the gospel came in. You look at Paul, it changed not just his life, but it changed the mission of his life. Paul went from being a very devout and very zealous Jew, wanting even to persecute those he thought were being blasphemous, to promoting and proclaiming the same message. He persecuted the gospel and became one of the greatest messengers of the gospel. But then we also look at the life of Paul, and I'm sure that part of what he was thankful that the church at Thessalonica was learning to imitate him in is, well, the difficulties. Because he says that you have accepted, and he talks about persecution. I think about this, and if you go to Acts chapter 17, the first few verses of Acts 17 tell the story of Paul in Thessalonica. And Paul experienced, well, from on a scale of 1 to 10, this wasn't above a 5, the persecution that Paul faced in Thessalonica. He faced some, and as soon as he started to face some persecution, the brothers, those new Christians in Thessalonica, said to him, "You got to leave. You are more valuable than to stay here and fight for the message." But Paul had some problems in Thessalonica, and evidently the Thessalonian believers continued to have some problems. We're not told exactly what. Paul doesn't even get into things, saying things and talking about things in the two letters to the church at Thessalonica that really give us much detail, give us any indication about the problems. But they faced some. And I thought about what Paul wrote probably just a few months, a couple of years after he wrote to the church at Thessalonica, and maybe a little longer than that, because it is actually the third letter that Paul writes to the church at Corinth, our 2 Corinthians. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul writes this back to the church at Corinth. He says, "Are they servants of Christ? I speak as if insane. I more so. In far more labors, in far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 I was shipwrecked. 1 night and 1 day I have spent in the deep. I have been on frequent journeys, in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. I have been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. Apart from such external things, there is the daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches." And Paul says, this is what the danger is. And then he just simply says, these are the ways that I have experienced trouble. These are the ways I've experienced hardship. These are the ways I've faced persecution because of the name of Jesus Christ. Paul went from being one of the greatest persecutors of the church to being greatly persecuted because he was part of the church. Oh, and if you want to add to that list that Paul wrote to the church at Corinth, sometime after that he spent several stays in prison. In Jerusalem, in Caesarea, later in Rome, in Philippi, and we're not sure, maybe even more. But Paul spent days and nights and weeks and months and even years, probably, by the time his imprisonment in Rome was done, in prison. And Paul says to them that you have accepted the reality that following Jesus Christ may be difficult and bring difficulties for those who follow him. And finally, Paul, looking at the church at Thessalonica, says, you guys have imitated me and you continue to be self-supportive. You continue to live, to work, to do the things that you have been called to do. And then he shifts from talking about the way that they imitated to the things that imitation did. And in the last verse, he says that you have turned from idols and worthless ways of living. You have turned from idol. They were making a change from idolatry that was normal in the customs of where they lived. The idols were everywhere. You walked down the street, there were the idols. You walked into a lot of people's houses and there were the idols. And you, everywhere you went were the idols. And Paul looked at them and says, you have turned from idolatry to worshiping the true and living God. You have turned from idolatry to what we would say is monotheism. You turned from the plethora of gods that are available to worship the one God. And the difference is the idols and supposedly the gods that they represent don't care if you simply add another god to the plethora of gods. There's 100 gods. What difference does it make if we have 101? As long as you remember the appropriate ones, they don't care. But Judaism and Christianity were and are markedly different. And you go back, you look at the first two commandments of the Old Testament. You shall have no other gods before me, and you shall not make any graven images. The first two of the Ten Commandments that we think of both speak against idolatry. Both of them teach that it is wrong to worship or try to worship any other god. If we turn to the New Testament, it's different for us as followers of Jesus than it was for the Jews and continues to be. And that is because, well, we look to the New Testament and there are the Trinity passages. While we still believe there is one God, we speak of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And we speak about the roles that this community of God have with one another. And Paul is able to look at both the Jews and the Gentiles who have become members of the church at Thessalonica and say to them, it's taken some changes in the ways that you view things. It's taken some changes in the ways that you understand God. And the Jews had to reimagine not just what God looked like, but they had to reimagine and come to a new understanding of the Messiah. Their understanding by the time of Jesus was that the Messiah would come in and purge Judea, purge the Holy Land of the Romans and all of the non-believers, and he would set up this kingdom that was there where the Messiah would rule and the people would enjoy peace and prosperity. But the message of the gospel is that Jesus was a suffering Messiah who came not to free from Roman occupation, but to free from sins. They also had to reimagine the day-old understanding of the day of the Lord, where they believed that the day of the Lord would come at the end of time. And the Messiah would be the judge that God would use to bring and to proclaim peace and to deal retribution. Now we understand that while the understanding that the Messiah would be God's agent, that Jesus came the first time to bring peace and to bring hope and to bring salvation, but one day he's coming again to bring judgment. And finally, Paul gets to the fourth thing that he is talking to the church at Thessalonica about and commending them for, their imitation, and that is the spreading of the gospel. He doesn't go into a lot of detail. He simply says that the gospel has gone out from you to Macedonia and to Achaia, the region surrounding Thessalonica. So the only thing that we can believe is that they began to spread the good news of Jesus Christ. They began to preach the gospel. And it naturally would have started there in Thessalonica, where they lived and did most of their business. You see, unlike you and I who travel freely, a lot of the people in Paul's day didn't make it much farther than the city. They may have lived in town and gone out of town to work, but they didn't make a lot of trips from one town to another, and let alone Paul. Here's Paul going from Jerusalem to Thessalonica, later to Rome, and maybe to Spain, and all over the known world. There were some that did, but a lot of them didn't. And so they began to spread the gospel just in Thessalonica. They began to preach, to teach. They began to tell people the message that Jesus Christ came to bring them life. But it didn't stop there. They must have made a difficult journey, because Paul says that you've made it to Macedonia. And if we think of Macedonia, it's maybe kind of like the state of Illinois. It's the region of which Thessalonica belonged, and it was a large enough area that there was plenty there. And Paul says that you have made an impact in Macedonia. People know about the church at Thessalonica all throughout Macedonia. And the gospel is being spread throughout Macedonia because you guys are being effective at doing what you've been called to do. And then he takes it a step further and he says, not just Macedonia, he says, but also over in Achaia. And like going from Illinois over to Iowa or Missouri, you know, it's right next door, but it's another area. And he says, you've gone, your impact is moving from Macedonia, from Thessalonica to Macedonia, from Macedonia all into Achaia. And evidently they were working hard to make an impact in the world. And then he takes one more step and he says, everywhere I go, I hear about you. Or everywhere I get reports of the gospel message coming back to me from others that I work with, they're constantly bringing a notice of the church at Thessalonica. You're making a name for yourself, but you're also making the name of Jesus glorious and glorified. And they're doing simply what Jesus said to do: go and make disciples. Be my witnesses. And start where you are and work your way out. When Jesus looked at his disciples, he said, you'll be my witnesses first in Judea and Samaria. Well, Jerusalem, then Judea and Samaria, and then to the ends of the earth. And Paul can look at the Thessalonican church and he can say to them, you guys are being witnesses in Thessalonica and in Macedonia and even into Achaia. The gospel is spreading out because you are doing what you've been called to do. Spreading the gospel. And Paul is looking at the church and he's saying, you guys have become imitators of us. At the end of the day, I think the greatest lesson that we can learn from Shackleton's advertisement is this. That we are called to a hard life, a life of service, and a life of suffering. And in the end, if we remain faithful, there is honor and recognition in the new heavens and the new earth and in the new Jerusalem. In fact, as I studied and I thought about and rethought about the life that Paul is calling the new Christians in Thessalonica to live, I see that by using his life as an example, we should expect a little more than difficult and a challenging life. Or at least more than we're used to. And I can also say that for Paul, imitation is the best kind of flattery. Not in mediocrity, but in full-fledged devotion to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And this morning I want to ask you to ask yourself, and with the power of the Spirit in prayer, ask how you're doing at emulating Jesus Christ. How are you doing at imitating the life that we see lived by Paul? And then identify those places where we can do better, where you can do better, because we're all called to emulate him.